The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
We'd like to continue our thoughts on the worship service in the church to worship in spirit and in truth, the three components of the New Testament worship service that we are presented in the New Testament scriptures for how we are to conduct, particularly the public worship service. We assemble on such as today on the Lord's Day to worship is consisted of three components, and singing in the New Testament pattern without the accompaniment of any musical instruments, to pray unto the Lord, to beseech Him to bless our worship services. And then third component would be preaching the Word of God. We'd like to consider preaching in the Lord's church this morning. I'd like to go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. We're told, when He had ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Then in verse 11, He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So God, when He set up His New Testament kingdom and He set up His church, He gave gifts unto men for the benefit of the body as a whole. Now we all have spiritual gifts that are for the benefit of the body. But what is being highlighted in this passage is the gifts that were given unto men in a pastoral or a ministerial capacity to preach the gospel to God's children. We have different roles and different offices, so to say, that God set up in the church. First, He gave apostles. Now, a requirement to be an apostle is that they had seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. That's why the office of an apostle is currently vacant, because there are no men, even if they might say that they're apostles and try to take that title, they have not seen the resurrected Christ, and they are not biblical apostles. Prophets, in this context, deals more with the prophesying of future events, and that office is vacant as well. Some evangelists and some pastor teachers, there might be a certain application to the evangelist in the New Testament church today, someone who travels from place to place introducing the gospel for the first time to an unevangelized people that have never even heard the name of Christ. And God is certainly able to lay it upon the hearts of men and give them the resources and give them the ability to open doors of ministry, to preach the gospel where doors have not yet been opened before. But that's not quite as prevalent in the New Testament church. But the main office and the main gift that the Lord implemented in the church as it still is represented today is pastors and teachers. That word pastor literally means a shepherd. At the end of last week's message, as we were considering prayer, Jesus commanded us to pray for laborers to come into the harvest. And what preceded that is He saw children of God, as the scripture tells us, as sheep having no shepherd. So therefore, pray that God will send forth laborers, because those sheep need a shepherd. They need protection. They need guidance. The word pastor literally means shepherd. To guide and to instruct the sheep and teachers. One of the integral parts of the ministry, and particularly in a pastoral or a shepherd capacity, is the ability to teach the Word of God. I've never heard this personally, but I guess I've heard other members that have been in the church for a lot longer say it, that I believe that must have been the case. That it used to be a common saying that a minister that might preach with loud volume or get in a big way, that he's a really great preacher but not much of a teacher. And someone who might have a more calm demeanor in their delivery, he's more of a teacher but he's not much of a preacher. Because unfortunately, I believe some people equate preaching with volume. But I've never heard that personally. I guess that has kind of passed away, because if you understand the New Testament pattern, and you will see it consistently in the verses that we consider today, preaching is always connected with teaching. Preaching and teaching. Teaching and preaching. And it is inseparable from the role of a pastor, because it is a pastor-teacher. It's a pastor and teacher. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and look at the qualifications of a man who would fill the office of a bishop or the office of an elder that would serve in a pastoral capacity to serve the sheep. Keep your finger there and just listen to this introduction as Jesus Christ calls out his 12 disciples and then he sends them out to minister and to lay the foundation before him to preach the gospel to the cities that he would go and preach after them. But he tells them in Matthew 11 and verse 1, "It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in those cities." Even in Jesus' ministry, we see that same pattern, the teaching and the preaching. And we'll see that consistently today. The preaching of God's word and the teaching of the flock and the teaching of the sheep in conjunction with that. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, and apt to teach." He must have the ability to teach. And then later on, the qualifications for a deacon are given later on in this chapter. And if you look at the character and the manner of life requirements between a deacon and a bishop, they are equivalent. What is the distinguishing factor for one who would be considered for the office of an elder or a bishop? It's that he's apt to teach. He has the ability to teach and instruct God's people, because the whole reason, again from Ephesians 4, of God giving these gifts unto men is to edify the body of Christ through the teaching of God's word. He has the ability to teach. You also notice that a bishop must be the husband of one wife. Now, we are considering in the New Testament scriptures and in the New Testament worship service, particularly in public worship, the proper manner of teaching the Word of God, particularly in a pastoral or ministerial capacity. And one of the requirements is the man be a husband of one wife. And that restricts the person who would be eligible for this office to be a male, to be a man. And despite what we might see clouding in our culture, you're either born with an XX chromosome or an XY chromosome. And just like Jesus said in the beginning, male and female made he them. It's just that simple. You're either a male or you're a female. And the only way you can be a husband of one wife, biblically, is to be a male. So the only person with the ministerial responsibility and the authority to teach in the New Testament church is a male member of the congregation. And while not everyone that speaks is necessarily an ordained bishop, it still has to be restricted to males, because that's the way that the Lord set it up. There are some instances where we have some brethren that may be what we term exhorting brethren, who may speak from time to time and introduce services to edify the body of Christ, present some points to edify the body of Christ. There's also a specific role for men that are not yet ordained, that not have had the laying on of hands to be an ordained bishop, but they have the ability to speak, to exercise their gift. And there's really no ability for them to exercise their gift if you have to be ordained before you can speak. So we'll have to look at it from that perspective. It's not that you have to be ordained before you can speak. You have to have the ability to speak, to exercise your gift, for the church to assess if you should be ordained. But even in those roles that are external to the ordained, laid on of hands ministry, you could say, that still is only allowed in the New Testament scriptures for male members of the church. We want to present the scriptures that stance. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, from verses 26 to verse 40, it's important to understand the proper context, as Paul is rebuking the Corinthian church because of the disorderly and chaotic manner that they were trying to engage in public worship, okay? Verse 26, he says, "Every one of you shows up to worship services with a psalm, or with a doctrine, or with a tongue, or a revelation, and hath an interpretation. But let all things be done unto edifying." Verse 27, "If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or three at the most, that by course let one interpret. If there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church." Then, as one begins to preach, he says, essentially, when he's speaking of prophesying here in 1 Corinthians 14, he's speaking of preaching the word of God. Well, I believe we've all been in blessed worship services where a man is preaching the Word of God, and we always, particularly on the ministerial side, our minds are stirred up, and we might have a mind to say something afterwards, but we need to let that man conclude his thoughts before we might say anything. What was happening in the Corinthian church is people were just simply standing up and start talking while the other person was still preaching. And it was chaotic. You had people that, some people had a psalm, some people had a doctrine, some people had a revelation, and there was no orderly manner that they were actually letting people speak because people were interrupting them. And then in the middle of all that, you have people speaking with unknown tongues with no interpreter. So you got two or three people trying to speak. You got some person's trying to sing a psalm in the middle of it. And then you've got someone speaking an unknown tongue that no one can understand because there's no interpreter. It's just chaos. And then it's interesting. I know we've all heard this verse, but it's in the context of Paul rebuking the chaos of their worship service in verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The immediate context of God is not the author of confusion is in the public worship service, as he says in verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order, not in a chaotic manner that someone is trying to speak and then someone's trying to overrule them and then someone's speaking an unknown tongue over on the side the whole time. That's confusing, and it's not edifying to anybody. Even if you had something that would be edifying to the body of Christ, if you're not giving the other person time to speak and you're speaking at the same time as someone else, that's not benefiting anybody. That's not edifying anybody. And God's not the author of that. He's not the author of confusion, but he's the author of peace. So understand, this is discussing the way in which the Corinthian church is engaging in public worship. And then in the middle of that, he says in verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. For they are commanded to be under obedience, as saith the law. If they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, it's important to have the correct context, but also the correct balance with this verse. I've heard of many people that have taken this to such an extreme to say that women don't have the ability to speak in a conference setting. Well, they're a member of the body of Christ and have the ability to speak. The context here is the usurping of authority of God's ordained pattern of a man as the head of his wife and the woman usurping that authority. It's not that they don't have the ability to speak at all and have to be totally mute when they enter those doors. No. No, that's not what's under consideration. The context is public worship. And then, as we'll see from 1 Timothy chapter 2, the issue is the usurping of authority. Even as we go back to the fall in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, what God told Eve is that in sorrow you're going to conceive children, in sorrow you're going to bear children. We'll come back around to that in 1 Timothy 2. But he says, your desire will be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. And then, in Ephesians chapter 5, we're told that the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. The church is Christ's bride, and Christ is our husband. He's our head. And the bride of Christ does not have the authority to usurp the authority of Jesus Christ. Amen? We do not have the authority to usurp the God-ordained pattern of the authority of Jesus Christ as being the head of the church. Well, the issue is women usurping the authority in a public way of a man that has been placed as their head, okay? And again, some people have restricted this and had such a legalistic view that they have no ability to even ask questions to the minister. They only have the ability to ask questions to their husband at home. Well, what if their husband at home is in a situation where he's not a believer? You're telling me that a member of the body does not have the ability to ask their pastor a question to understand the Word of God more fully when their husband might either not be a believer or might be a novice in the Scripture? No, we need to make sure we don't usurp the authority of the husband being the head of the wife. But if in those situations, if the husband is a man who is well-versed in the Scripture, yes, she needs to ask her husband. But does this mean that a woman does not have the ability to ask a pastor about the meaning of a verse? No, it's not what's being taught here. And furthermore, what happens if they don't have a husband? They're not allowed to ask anybody? You see, the issue here is usurping the authority. You don't want to usurp the authority of a woman not asking her husband about a matter, but a woman is a member of the church. If their pastor has the ability to instruct them more fully, I don't see how that could in any way violate what God has set up in His church. Because the whole reason, again, why God set people in that capacity is to instruct the body of Christ, both male and female. Because in the church, there's not Jew or Greek, male nor female. We're all one. So now we want to go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. That the women learn in silence with all subjection. And notice in verse 12, the issue is usurping authority. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. A woman does not have the authority in the God-ordained pattern to usurp authority, particularly in a public way, in a public worship service, to usurp authority over the man. And for that reason, they don't have the authority to teach in a public setting. For Adam was formed, and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, there was a condemnation that was put upon Eve at the fall in the garden. And he said, in sorrow, you're going to bear and conceive children. Now, what's part of this salvation or this deliverance? You're going to have sorrow when you are bearing this child. And there is much travail and much pain, physical pain, in the bearing and the birthing of a child. But all that washes away with the joy of the child that comes into the world. There's a deliverance from that sorrow that was condemned upon Eve. But furthermore, keep this in mind, there is a restriction in public worship for the women's authority to teach. But you have a deliverance from that restriction when you have a child because, as I've heard many ministers say, the women's pulpit is not on a public Sunday worship service. Their pulpit is in the home. And they are saved from that restriction of teaching. Because, you see, there are many, praise the Lord, there are so many women in the Lord's church that are knowledgeable of the Scriptures, that can impart their knowledge, but they teach in a different setting. And we want to look at some of those settings to have the right perspective. But one of those settings is in the home. And they're saved from their inability to teach in a public way when they have children. And now they can teach and instruct the children that God has given them in the Word of God that they've been studying. We want to look briefly at a few other instances and the correct setting where women in the Lord's church have the authority to teach and instruct others. Titus chapter 2, verse 3. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. You see, there's a proper setting where women in the Lord's church, our sisters in the church, can teach and minister to others in the body of Christ. In the home, as they instruct their children, and the aged women that have more experience in dealing with all the matters that go with raising a family and raising children, they have the ability to teach and to instruct the younger women who do not yet have that ability. Also, from Acts chapter 18, we're introduced to a man that's known as Apollos, who was mighty and eloquent in the Scriptures, but he only knew about the baptism of John. And he came in contact with Aquila and Priscilla, his wife. And it says that they collectively instructed him more perfectly in the Word of God. You see, I think if we have the right perspective, a godly wife can be such a benefit to her husband, and she can aid him, not usurping his authority, but aid him in instructing those who may not know the Word of God as well as they should. It specifically says that they instructed him together, you see, the husband and wife ministry team of Aquila and Priscilla. They have the ability to minister to them. And I want you to also point out, look at this description from Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3 of Paul's description of some godly women who labored with him in the gospel. Now, this is the same man who said, suffer a woman not to teach. So they're not laboring with him in a ministerial preaching way, but they're ministering to his needs and furthering the kingdom of God in the correct setting and in their God-ordained way. Notice this language. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." He says, "the women which labored with me in the gospel." Now, they didn't preach with him as Paul and Barnabas and Silas and others did. How did they labor with him in the gospel? Just as deacons from Acts chapter 6 handled certain business of the church to where the ministry could give themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They freed the hands of the ministry to where they could focus on what their calling was. When godly sisters take care of the physical needs of the ministry and alleviate their need to take care of those things themselves, they are furthering the kingdom of God and laboring in the gospel with the ministers, even if they're not in a preaching way, but they are furthering the kingdom of God by ministering to those pastors and those preachers, caring for their physical need to where they can devote themselves more fully to the kingdom, more fully to the word of God. And notice Paul commends these godly sisters in Romans chapter 16 as well. Verse 1, "I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Caesarea, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also." That word means a helper. He said, she was a helper to me. She was a helper to my ministry. Then, verse 3, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus." You'll notice everywhere else in the scriptures, it's Aquila and Priscilla. Here, it's Priscilla and Aquila. The wife is put first, and they are commended as being helpers in the ministry. Verse 6, "Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us." You see? There's a specific pattern in the Word of God that God has set up men to be head of the women, to care for them and to protect them. And we want to be careful to not usurp that God-ordained authority. There's a setting that women and sisters in the church can minister and teach people, but that setting is not in public worship service. It's in the home. It's in ministering to younger women. It's in aiding their husbands and then also aiding the ministry to further the gospel of Christ. So, it's very evident from the New Testament scriptures that the proper authority for teaching and preaching in the Word of God is a man who has exhibited the ability to teach, to edify the body of Christ, and is a male member of the congregation. Now, as we've looked at both with singing and with praying, we want to look at the specific New Testament examples of the church meeting together in a collective way and preaching and teaching the Word of God. Because again, the reason that we engage in worship in the New Testament church in the manner that we do is because it is the New Testament pattern. So I understand these are a lot of examples that say the same thing, but I want you to see how prevalent the proper pattern of worship is in the New Testament. It is consistent. It's consistent and it's prevalent. First, we see this in Acts chapter 2. After the 3,000 people have been converted on the day of Pentecost, the church, in verse 42, is continuing steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. Verse 46, "And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." They were meeting together on a perpetual, daily basis where the ministry was preaching and teaching the Word of God to the members of the church, which is the same thing in Acts chapter 5. This is after the apostles had been imprisoned, miraculously released, and go right back to preaching in a public way in Jerusalem. In verse 40, they've been beaten, commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and then they were let go. Verse 41, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." They rejoiced by being beaten for preaching the word of God. What an amazing perspective to have. And then, after they had been beaten, that did not hinder their desire to preach the word of God. Notice in verse 42, their reaction to being beaten. "And daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." Such a consistent pattern. Teaching and preaching. Preaching the Word of God. I would submit to you that there is no true preaching if there's no teaching of the sheep and teaching of the body of Christ. because there's no true edifying if they're not being taught and instructed in the Word of God. Now, we'll see the same thing in Acts chapter 20. We'll bring it back up when we make our way over there. But there's also some ministers, even among the old Baptists, that have become so restricted and legalistic in the way that they present these things that a minister can only preach, can only teach the Word of God from a pulpit on Sunday morning for an hour. That is contrary to what we see here in Acts of the Apostles. What are they doing? They are teaching daily. I think one of the reasons why the church is so anemic in America is because we view it as a once a week, hour and a half activity instead of a perpetual environment, that it's one more activity that we engage in the week instead of it being the hub that every other activity revolves around. That is what we see in the New Testament scripture. There's a reason why the Lord was adding daily to the church in Acts chapter 2. Because they were meeting together daily. They were studying the Word of God daily. They were preaching and teaching the Word of God daily. You see? Preaching and teaching the Word of God daily. And notice, verse 42, Acts 5, and in every house. We don't always have the opportunity to preach in a public way every single day of the week. But if there is a sheep, if there's a member of this body that is desiring to learn more about the Word of God, I would hope that I have the physical ability and the time to go house to house to minister to those individual sheep that are desiring and hungering after the Word of God. Because that is my responsibility, not just to preach in a public way, but to teach the body of Christ and to edify the body of Christ anytime I have an opportunity. That's why he went from house to house, because there were people that had questions, that were desiring to be instructed further in the Word of God. And every single opportunity that they had, they were ministering to the body of Christ. That's not restricted to public worship. Now, we do it in a special way in public worship on the Lord's Day. But that's not restricted to that. And by the way, it's right after this verse where we see the implementation of deacons to care for the business of the church, to where they said we can give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Why? Because they were meeting with people daily. They were going from house to house daily. They literally, with possibly a 15 to 20,000 member congregation here at the Church of Jerusalem at this time, they literally didn't have time to wait tables. They weren't being selfish. There were so many sheep that were desiring to know more about the Word of God that they would have been hindering and not feeding the sheep if they were taking themselves away from their calling. Acts chapter 11, after Barnabas has been ministering in Antioch, but then he goes and finds Saul in Tarsus and brings him to Antioch. Verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas were teaching the church in Antioch. And then the church in Antioch was exhibiting their faith and living out the gospel of Jesus Christ in such a manner that the population and the inhabitants of the city of Antioch of Syria took note of these people who kept talking about Christ and acting like Christ. And they denoted them as Christians because of the way that they lived out their faith in their community. But notice, Barnabas and Saul were teaching them. Barnabas and Saul are still together here after their first missionary journey has been concluded. They're back in Antioch of Syria. Acts 15, verse 35. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of God with many others. Teaching and preaching. Teaching and preaching. Acts chapter 20. Now this actually gives us a picture of not just the perpetual ministry and the perpetual teaching that was being engaged in the church, but this gives us a picture of the public worship service. And this occurs in Troas as Paul is there for 7 days. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week. You see, they were no longer worshiping on the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week. But now the New Testament church was worshiping on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They met together on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, most likely to take communion. I believe the New Testament church took communion a lot more than once a year. Now, I believe there's a balance because we don't want to do it so much that it becomes routine. But at the same time, the New Testament church did it very prevalently because they were perpetually having their mind focused back on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ by engaging in the communion service very often. And I believe that's what the breaking of bread is being referred to here. And Paul preached to them. ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Now this tells you how hungry these children of God and members of the church here at Troas were. Now, we've all been in worship services, most likely, that are protracted and almost an all-days type meeting, and we even have breaks in between. But Paul was preaching to midnight, not just because he was being long-winded, but I believe that these children of God were so hungry for the Word of God, they were desiring for him to do that. And then, of course, Eutychus, it's such an interesting account. Paul preaches to midnight. Apparently, Eutychus falls asleep, falls out the window. He's taken up dead. Paul resurrects him from the dead and then goes on his way. Actually, and as you read this account here, Eutychus falls out the window. He's taken up dead. He resurrects him from the dead and then he gets right back preaching. Later in Acts chapter 20, Paul gathers together the elders from the church at Ephesus, the Ephesian elders. He gathers together Miletus. I want you to notice this is his final charge to the Ephesian elders, because he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to go to Rome, and he believes that this is the last time that he's ever going to see these men. And he's giving them the final charge, which is interesting because, you know, when a man is ordained to the ministry, a pastor will give him a charge for how he should conduct himself. Well, this is Paul's final charge to the elders. And notice his description, because he was at the church at Ephesus for over 3 years. And I want you to notice his depiction of his ministry at the church at Ephesus. Verse 20, Acts chapter 20. How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. See, this shows the distinction between not just a public worship service of preaching on the Lord's Day. I haven't just taught you from the pulpit, but I have taught you individually. I have taught you from house to house. Verse 27, I have not shown to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I preached a balanced approach to the Word of God to where you are fully grounded and fully fed adequately from the Word of God. Verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. 3 years he ministered to the church at Ephesus. And this tells you that the ministry is not a once a week activity. Because Paul was warning them, notice, night and day with tears. Perpetually, I was teaching you, I was ministering to you, I was warning to you. And then you see the deep affection and emotion that he had for this church at Ephesus, because he was warning them with tears. And then particularly, we're not dealing with it today, but he says, there's wolves that are going to come in among you. That's part of the reason that he had such a emotional attachment to this church at Ephesus, because he knew what was coming for them. But you'll notice, he says, I taught you publicly and from house to house. Not just in a public way on the Lord's Day worship service, but ministering to you individually, daily, in your individual houses, that I cease not, day and night, perpetually to warn you and to minister to you. Now, there is something that is absolutely mysterious about preaching, because from the world's perspective, it's just simply foolishness. But yet, it's God's ordinary means of revealing the gospel to his children. There may be external, there may be some outliers of the way that God does it, but principally, the preaching of the gospel is God's ordinary ordained means for bringing children of God to the knowledge of the finished work of Jesus Christ of the gospel. But I always wonder, why with such an important responsibility, why would he contract this out to sinful men? Why would he not place it in the hands of angels that always do what they're supposed to do? Why would he contract it out and call men that are sinful men, just like the people they're preaching to preach the unsearchable riches and the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? It's a mystery. Even how preaching occurs is a mystery to me. The best way I can describe preaching is that we should always have a desire from the ministerial perspective to teach the body something about the Lord. When we stand up, we have studied and we have meditated and we have prayed and we have a desire to preach and teach the body of Christ. But just because a man stands up here and hits the points on his outline and makes some solid points does not necessarily mean that preaching has occurred. Preaching is when the Holy Spirit anoints that message to where the individual hearts of the hearers receive it as if that message has come directly from the Lord, but yet it's channeled through a man. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." He understood the distinction of what his calling was. His calling was not to have a ledger of how many people he'd baptized and build a resume about how many churches he'd planted, how many people he'd baptized. It was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ was his calling. Verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God. For them that perish, for those that have not been born again, and the divine nature placed inside of them, and them given ears to hear, it's foolishness." And like I said before, it's so mysterious that outside of having the Spirit of God inside you and the faith to understand it, I would say it does look a little foolish, honestly. But the contrast to that, it's foolishness to those that perish that are not among God's elect, that have not been born again by the Spirit of God, but to us which are saved, that have received that quickening in our heart, it is the power of God. And we certainly, I'd love to preach a whole sermon on the power of God in the gospel. In Romans chapter 1, it's the power of God unto salvation. That word power is the Greek word that translates into our English language as dynamite. It is explosive. There is nothing that is more important for the child of God here in this world than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing. And then again, as I go back to, you know, my original point, something that's that important, why would you entrust it to me? That's foolish. In the world's eyes, that's foolish. I know my own self. That's foolish in my eyes, but that's the way that the Lord ordained it. For those that are saved, that are children of God, that have already been born again, that have already had the ears to hear, when you hear that message, it is the power of God unto them. Verse 21, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Verse 22, "For the Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. If we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." You see, these passages tell us, who does the gospel matter to? Unto us which are saved, verse 18, and in verse 24, unto us which are called. For those that have already been saved and have already been called, let me tell you, there is something that is powerful in the life of a child of God when they hear the preaching of the gospel. And that man is standing up and he's delivering the message. But what makes preaching preaching is when the Spirit of God resonates in the heart of a child of God and they understand the powerful effect of it. They actually understand what they're hearing. And that is so important for the child of God here in this world. In the second chapter, Paul said, verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." What he says is, I didn't come with a fancy speech, with a great oration, to where you would be swayed by the emotional effect of how good of a speaker I am. Okay? And unfortunately, there's so many people that say that they're preachers that are just simply great orators that have deceived many people because they have drawn them in with enticing words of man's wisdom. You see, that's one of the reasons why God calls, as the accusation against Peter and John, who were mere fishermen, unlearned and ignorant men. He calls those of us, such as me, that have the Moses syndrome, slow of speech and has a slow tongue, because there's not any enticing words of man's wisdom that's going to come out of this mouth. And by the way, I'm so thankful when you might say that you enjoyed the message or say a positive encouragement. I'm so thankful now that I've been in the ministry for a while. I enjoy and I appreciate the encouragement. And that's why I usually say thank you. Now, I do not say thank you because I'm trying to have any type of receive any appreciation for that. Because you need to understand, this is a person who, before I started preaching, public speaking was his biggest fear. And if you receive anything out of the things that I say, you need to understand that that is only the Lord that can do that. All right? That's why he calls people like me. He didn't call the people that have that skillful tongue, because then you might be swayed by their skillful tongue. Okay? But he says, I didn't come to you with enticing words, a great oration to where you would be impressed with my speaking ability and be swayed by what I said. Notice his theme was Jesus Christ and him crucified. And what was the manner in which this message was brought? The end of verse 4. But in demonstration of the Spirit, and notice, and of power. We're talking about worshiping in spirit and in truth. That's why there is no preaching of God's word without the Spirit of God. Understand, when we say beforehand, before we enter into the preaching portion of our worship service, when we say, when we have special meetings that are coming up to be prayerful for it, it's like the song that says, Brethren, we have met to worship. One of the lines in there says, All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. That is not just a line. There is no way we can worship in spirit and truth if the Spirit of God is not there. And since preaching is such an important aspect of our public worship service, if a man is not preaching in demonstration of the Spirit and power, there can be no worship in spirit and in truth. You with me? That's why it's not just something that we say when we say, Lord, please give us your Spirit in the preaching service. If we desire to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, the only way we can do that is if the Lord blesses the man who is called on to speak, to preach in demonstration of the Spirit. And when that Spirit comes and opens our eyes and gives us an understanding of God's Word, it is attended to by power in demonstration of the Spirit. When the Spirit blesses the preaching, it will always be accompanied by power, because the gospel is just that powerful. The only problem with the gospel are the people that are called to preach it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, when Paul said in verse 4, Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. The reason why he was confident of that they were among God's elect, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, is because the gospel came unto you in power and in the Holy Ghost and much assurance. You see, we are wholly dependent upon the Spirit of God in our worship service, in the praying, in the preaching, and in the singing. But there is no preaching if the Spirit of God does not anoint that message to internalize it, to teach the child of God, not just in the head, but in the heart. Because there's many things that we can understand in our mind that don't make its way to our heart. But the Holy Spirit, though, is what can take a message through a sinful vessel and anoint it to where it teaches and it edifies and it strengthens the heart of a child of God. And even when that message is being delivered, they can see beyond the sinful messenger that's delivering that message. And they can see the God who is delivering that message, the author of that message. We have to pray for the Spirit of God, and we also have to be vigilant to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. That the preaching is attended by the truth of God's Word, because again, we're worshiping in spirit and in truth, and we have to be vigilant to maintain a commitment to the truth of God's Word in the preaching service just as much as we do in the praying and the singing.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.